Good afternoon.
Good afternoon.
Psalm 122, verse 1 says, I was glad when they said unto us, let us go up into the house of the Lord. But I am glad to be here. I've been overwhelmed with the hospitality that I've received from the church members. And I've felt the love going from heart to heart. And indeed, there's no better place to be on a Saturday afternoon or any other time than being in the house of the Lord. Amen. Today. So I do appreciate the effort of each and every one of you to come out here this afternoon. And, you know, sometimes it's not an easy thing to lay aside the burdens, concerns that we have in the world and come into the house of God to assemble with like-minded saints to worship and praise God. And there's been a verse that's always been on my mind since this madness engulfed us a year and a half ago. That is 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. So I do want to commend each and every one of you for not giving into a spirit of fear, because the devil will use an excessive spirit of fear to keep us away from each other, to keep us away from the house of the Lord, to keep us from rendering our duty and our reasonable service to Him in this life. So thank you all for coming out. We've heard many wonderful messages today from Brother Mark, from Brother David, and heard a good message last night from Brother David. And in all things, that whenever we hear messages from God called ministers, that it can be applied in a variety of ways to our lives. And God's word is indeed inspired. We believe that as Old Baptists. Matter of fact, if you were to ask us what the main verse that distinguishes us from other people would be 2 Timothy 3:16. But it says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and it's profitable for what? What's the number one listen in this series? For doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is mature, thoroughly furnished into all good works. You realize that the order of things is important in the Bible. That if our doctrine isn't right, that we cannot successfully reprove somebody, correct someone, to instruct them in righteousness, even though our intents might be good. But if we don't have that solid doctrinal foundation, then, like I said, we won't be successful in our endeavors to serve the Lord. Now, we've heard tremendous messages from Revelations, from out of the Psalms, and we can apply it to our lives. And all messages that a guy called minister should preach should feed the flock. It should feed the lambs, and it should feed the sheep. It should feed the youngest, and it should feed the oldest. And Jesus made that point in his summary remarks from the so-called Sermon on the Mount. Brother David's already alluded to some of the Beatitudes in Matthew chapter 5. And sometimes people will call this the basics of Christianity or Christianity 101. Brother David preached a wonderful sermon on Matthew chapter 5 recently. And this point is this isn't basic. He gives us a high moral standard that we cannot achieve without Him. He takes the law and then He elevates it. Just to give you one example, He says, thou shalt not commit adultery. That's what the law says in the Ten Commandments. But then He gives us a higher standard that says, whoever looketh on a woman in lust committeth adultery. That's just one example. You can listen to the sermon from Brother David and he'll go through each example. But He's given us a higher standard of morality. But if you would, I'm going to read a few passages from this, the end of Matthew chapter 7, the closing remarks. This is Matthew chapter 7, verse 24. Therefore, and whenever we read the therefore in the Bible, we need to have a proper understanding of what came before, because He is in essence calling back to whatever He referenced, however many verses or chapters that He's already discussed. Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man, which built his house upon the sand. And the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. Now, I'm sure all of you have a good King James Bible, and if you have a center column reference, you may have a translator note that references one word in particular in these verses. Now, if you allow me a little liberty, I'm going to reread these verses with the translator note inserted. Verse 24, "Therefore, whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon the rock. And everyone that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it." Now, we're all good old Baptists here. I don't have to labor the point that the rock, a rock mentioned in this passage of Scripture, is our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We can look at numerous examples in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And for instance, in the parable of the vineyard in Matthew chapter 21, at the end of the parable, Jesus says, "Have you never read in the Scriptures the stone which the builders rejected? The same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing and is marvelous in our eyes." And of course, he's hearkening back to, I believe that's Psalm 18. And of course, I could preach a sermon on Christ the rock, but that's not where my mind is leading me today. But what we know about the Bible, what the principles of what Jesus' church is founded upon, it is founded upon his teachings, his doctrine. It is Jesus' church. Certainly not my church, not Brother Randy's church, not Brother David's church. It is Jesus Christ's church. And the church is built on Jesus Christ and his teachings and not man-made traditions. Now, you can look at other religions in the world. You can look at other Christian denominations. And it seems like their church is built upon, or I should say, their church is built upon their traditions. It's not built upon Jesus Christ. It's not built upon the inspired Word of God. And in these troubling times, we need to have the courage of our convictions to stand upon the rock, to stand upon Jesus Christ, to stand upon his doctrines. Because as the world waxes worse and worse, and that's what Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3, that evil men and seducers will wax worse and worse, deceiving and themselves being deceived, we need to have that solid foundation to be able to withstand the wiles of the devil. You know, Paul has exhorted us that if we will resist the devil, he will flee from us. And how are we to resist him? We're to resist him by the Word of God. When Satan tempted Jesus in the wilderness, every time the devil tempted him, Jesus answered him with Scripture. That's how we should answer Satan and his minions and wicked men when they tempt us. Answer from Scriptures. Of course, we need to know the Scriptures to be able to answer people from the Scriptures, obviously. Now, there's a specific case in the Old Testament that's been on my mind recently, and these young men knew the Scriptures. They knew that God was their rock. They knew that God was their deliverer. They had read the law. They had read the Psalms. They knew that God was the rock of their salvation. It's interesting to read in Deuteronomy 32, the Song of Moses, how many times the capital R, rock, is mentioned. I believe it's four times, maybe five. If you go look in the Psalms, just it's all over the place how God is the rock. I believe it's Psalm 40, the opening verses, it said that God had lifted me up out of the horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and he had set my feet upon a rock, or the rock, as it's referred to using that translator note in Matthew chapter 7. But these young men on my mind, and of course there are many other places in the Psalm. You go to Psalm 18, and we have songs that reference these verses in Psalm 18. You don't want me to start singing because I can't carry a tune in a bucket. But it's not only Psalm 18, all throughout the Psalms. But these young men knew the Psalms. And you may wonder where I'm going with this. And, of course, I want to talk about Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. You might be saying, who? These are the Hebrew names that these young men were given, and I believe there are names that we should know and that we should call them, because the names that they were given in Babylonian captivity were blasphemous names given after their false gods.
That's right.
These young men are more commonly known as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And consequently, Daniel also was given a blasphemous name after the main Babylonian god. And of course, Daniel was given the name of Belteshazzar after their name, their god, Baal. So if you go to Daniel chapter 3, I'm not going to preach the entire chapter. I was fascinated to consider when I was a little boy, this was one of my favorite biblical accounts. And I didn't fully understand why, but as I've matured, developed more knowledge about the scriptures, then I finally got a bit more insight into why this story appealed to me so much when I was a young man. But I'm going to start in verse 13, I'm going to read through 18. Then Nebuchadnezzar's rage and fury commanded to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar spake and said unto them, Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, do not ye serve my gods, nor worship the golden image which I have set up? Now I'm going to stop here and make a few comments. Wonderful chapter is Daniel chapter 2, where Nebuchadnezzar had a vision. Brother David's already briefly mentioned it, about this image that Nebuchadnezzar saw. The interesting thing about this vision is Nebuchadnezzar knew he had it, but he could not remember the dream nor the interpretation of it. And he wanted his wise men, his magicians, his soothsayers to not only interpret the dream, but tell him what the dream was. And of course, none of them could, and he was going to kill all of them. But God had given Daniel special gift, a special talent in the interpretation of dreams. And of course, Daniel interpreted the dream and vision for him. But my opinion, Nebuchadnezzar saw this image and he knew that Daniel had special favor with the Jehovah Elohim, with the Lord God. Yet the meaning went right over his head. He saw this statue and said, huh, I think I'll construct a statue to my God, Baal. B-E-L. And that gets us to the start of Daniel chapter 3, where Nebuchadnezzar had constructed this golden image, in my opinion, in the honor of his false god. And he had commanded basically everybody in his kingdom that was gathered together at this image dedication. And I believe it said that the statue was approximately 90 feet high, overlaid with gold. I'm sure it was a marvelous sight to behold. A blasphemous sight, but you know, from an architectural engineering perspective, you can understand how this would appeal to the carnal nature of man. But he commanded that all men should worship that golden image when they heard the various musical instruments being played.
Yeah.
Now, as with carnal man, jealousy will erupt, especially the ungodly towards the godly, when they see how God is blessing the godly. And this is what happened. So some of these wicked, could be Chaldeans, Babylonians, they knew that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, were not going to worship this golden image. And they went and tattled on them to Nebuchadnezzar. And that gets us to where we are now. Of course, I'm leaving out many good points, but in the interest of time, we'll move on. Now verse 15. Now if you be ready that at what time you hear the sound of the cornet, flute, harp, sackbut, psaltery, and dulcimer, and all kinds of music, you fall down and worship the image which I have made, well. But if you worship not, you shall be cast the same hour into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is that God that shall deliver you out of my hands? What a blasphemous statement from a wicked man. Now, my opinion in this time, Nebuchadnezzar was still in his unregenerate state. But his answer mirrored the answer that Pharaoh gave to Moses. If you go back to Exodus chapter 5, Pharaoh said, Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice? I know not the Lord. That is the position of the carnal, wicked, unregenerate man. Who is this God that can deliver you out of my hand? I know not the Lord. You know, Job goes into great detail about the wicked in Job chapter 21. I think this is going to be Job chapter 21 about verse 8 or 9. Y'all have to correct me. Job is talking about the wicked. He says, "Wherefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways." That's where Pharaoh was. That's where Nebuchadnezzar was. That's where a wicked man is today. You know, Brother David also mentioned some comments about Isaiah chapter 26. Isaiah chapter 26 verse 10 says, "Let favor be shown to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness will, in the land of uprightness will he not do justly." Right. "And he will not behold the majesty of the Lord." So this is the position of wicked men. Now, it's another incredible statement of King Nebuchadnezzar, because he knows that the God Daniel serves, the Lord God, the Jehovah Elohim, he has power. He has understanding. Something we can't really comprehend about these pagan religions, the Babylonians, the Canaanite religions. They had no problem believing that the Hebrew gods existed, that the Jehovah Elohim existed. But they did not recognize him as a supreme God, as a unique God that he is. They just thought he was one among many. Because Nebuchadnezzar, he knows that Daniel's God is real. Yet this is his stance, because he is depraved. But listen to the response of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. They answered and said unto the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter." They didn't think about it. They knew who they served. They knew why they served them. And even though Jerusalem had been destroyed, even though the temple had been destroyed, even though it appeared that the devil was won, God's people had been defeated, so it appeared that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, along with Daniel, had been taken. The Babylonians tried to brainwash them and other of the Hebrew youth. Looked like the devil had won. Not so. Even so, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. Romans chapter 11. Go back to Isaiah chapter 1. "If the Lord of hosts had not left us a very small remnant, we had been made unto Sodom and unto like Gomorrah." So we think we have it bad today. We don't know what persecution is. We don't know what tyranny is. We have wicked leaders. We've had wicked leaders for untold years. And of course, I'm not talking about specifically the United States, but we could be talking about any type of country in the world. Yet what we have today is much better than the saints had in first century AD that these Hebrew children had. Yeah, I'd much rather be under President Joe Biden and Vice President Kamala Harris. I have to wince a little bit when I say that, but the truth is, yes, I'd rather be under them than being under Domitian, than being under Nero, than being under Caligula, than being under Nebuchadnezzar, being under Belshazzar, or being under King Sennacherib. We can't really imagine how much power King Nebuchadnezzar has. You go to Daniel chapter 5, he says, "Whom he would, he slew, and whom he would, he would let live." Nebuchadnezzar had absolute power here in this world. Yet God is going to show him who is really in charge. And I'll get to that as my closing remarks, I hope. But my point is, these Hebrew children have it much worse than we have it now. Yet, they knew their God. They knew that they should serve their God no matter the consequences. And notice that the answer they gave Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure they didn't have a scroll of the Psalms. They didn't have the scroll of the book of Moses at hand. But I'm sure they knew God's law, they knew the prophets, and they knew the Psalms, just like we should know them as well. Because sometimes in this wicked world, we're not going to have a chance to consult these sword. Perhaps we're not going to have a Bible on hand. You know, Psalm 119, some of the opening verses, it says, "Thy word, O Lord, have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin." And we should always have the word of God hidden in our heart. Psalm 16, verse 1 says, the preparation of the heart in man and the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Now, sometimes God in His providence can, by the Holy Spirit, give us exactly what we need to say when we need to say it. Other times He will use the Holy Spirit to guide us in studying His Word, and that's the more likely case for Christians now, to study the Word and keep His Word in our heart. That way, when we need it, we'll know it. Now, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we are not careful to answer thee in this matter. They didn't have to think about it. They knew what was coming. They knew what their position was. They had the courage of their convictions to resist this evil man and not to obey the evil commandments of men, but to obey God. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and He will deliver us out of thy hand, O king. But if not, be it known unto thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. What an inspiration. What courage. What an example for us. What? 2,600 years later, that we can go to in the Bible and give us inspiration to continue to persevere through whatever trials we may face in this world. And again, I hear some Christians say, I've even heard Primitive Baptists say this, unfortunately, why should we study the Old Testament? There are many reasons why, but 1 Corinthians chapter 10, Paul says, these things happen to in samples for the Hebrew people, for the Jewish people at the time, and are written for our admonitions, upon whom the ends of the world have come. So here in the year 2021 in Oxford, Kansas, we can look back to the past and draw inspirations and examples, and hopefully we won't repeat the mistakes that they made, and we can look back to these heroic examples from these Hebrew children and give us the strength to endure. Verse 17, if it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the fiery, burning, fiery furnace. There we go. I was getting a little tongue twisted myself, Brother David. So, read it one more time. If it be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning, fiery furnace. So they knew God could deliver them. My opinion, they did not know that God would deliver them, but they knew that God could deliver them. God is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we can say or think. And God can deliver us from whatever persecutions we go through now. Now, He might not in His providence, but we should never forget that He is able. We serve a mighty God. We do not serve a weak God. Notice this, and He will deliver us out of thine hand, O king. So they didn't know that they would be delivered out of the fiery furnace. They knew God could, but they did know that God would deliver him out of Nebuchadnezzar's hand. We know that whatever happens in this life, we will be delivered out of the hands of the world, out of the hands of wicked men, out of the hands of Satan. Now, perhaps we are not delivered from this, from death, from suffering. We pray that that's going to be the case. But maybe our suffering, maybe our death, maybe that will be in the service of God. Maybe that will glorify God. But He will deliver us from death. Paul said it best when he said to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He also says to live as Christ and to die as gain. Now, I believe that's from Philippians chapter 4 perhaps. But these Hebrew children knew that. They knew that they would be delivered from the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 18, but if not, be it known to thee, O king, that we will not serve thy gods, nor worship the golden image which thou hast set up. Notice their response to Nebuchadnezzar. They weren't rude. They were polite. They were steadfast. They said exactly what they were not going to do. And they knew why they weren't going to do it. And that should be our position when dealing with these wicked authorities as well. That there may come a time, we've discussed it at lunch, that we are called to either not obey the Word of God or we are called to actively sin against God. And we have the biblical authority to resist that. Peter and John told the Sanhedrin, it is better to obey God than better to obey men. Now, that was under the purview of those two guidances that I just gave, that the Sanhedrin had forbid them from preaching in the name of Jesus Christ. If the government prevents us from meeting together and worshiping Jesus Christ, from the ministers from preaching in the name of Jesus Christ, my opinion, we have an active obligation to not follow the government in that case and to follow the Word of God. And we might have to suffer the consequences from it. However, again, there is a deliverance that God will give His people here in this life. You might have heard the term timely salvation or temporal salvation. That is just a deliverance from one state to another here in this world. Now, I do believe that there are blessings in obedience and curses in disobedience. Now, people have taken that too far in many different scenarios that I won't go into. But if we do the right things for the right reasons and we obey the Word of God, even though there might be temporal consequences from it, there's still going to be blessings from it. It might be that God smiles upon us for doing what He commanded us to do. It might be that we just have a good conscience, but my friends, isn't that good enough?
Yes, it is.
Thank you. Thank you. Now, verse 19. Then was Nebuchadnezzar full of fury, and the form of his visions was changed against Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Therefore he spake and commanded that they should heat the furnace one seven times more than it was wont to be heated. Now, this is a bit gruesome, but this bears explaining that oftentimes punishment in the ancient world was by burning people alive. Not pleasant to think about, not pleasant to preach, but it bears upon this story. Oftentimes, in these wicked pagan religions, they would sacrifice children by burning. You've heard of the pagan god Moloch, Chemosh. You can go back and see how many times the Hebrew people got into trouble for doing this abominable thing. But, and if you use it as a method of execution, you don't want to get the fire too hot, otherwise it kills people just like that. So Nebuchadnezzar was so passionate, in a wrong way, that he rushed to judgment. He was so angry that he commanded this furnace to be heated seven times hotter than it was supposed to be heated. So hot that it killed the strong men in his army that bound Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and threw them into the fiery furnace. And, of course, they were the upper crust of society at this time, advisors to the king. They didn't even bother to strip them of their priestly garments. And the way I read the scriptures, they bound them together back to back and probably bound them in chains, so that the ropes wouldn't burn apart. Just my opinion of how I read the scriptures. Then these men were bound in their coats, their hosen, and their hats, and other garments, and were cast in the midst of the burning fire furnace. Therefore, because the king's commandment was urgent, and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire slew those men that took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these three men fell down bound into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Then Nebuchadnezzar the king was astonished and rose up in haste and spake and said unto his counselors, did not we cast these men bound into the midst of the fire? They answered and said unto the king, true, O king. He answered and said, lo, I see four men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they have no hurt, and the form of the fourth is like the Son of God. Now, I can't prove by the scriptures that this was a theophany, that this was a pre-incarnate version of Jesus Christ. I like to think that it is, but it might just be that it's an angel. But what you can't deny is that God supernaturally intervened to deliver these men, not only from the fiery furnace, but out of the hand of King Nebuchadnezzar. Then Nebuchadnezzar came near to the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spake and said, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, ye servants of the Most High God, come forth and come hither. Then Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came forth out of the midst of the fire. And the princes, the governors, the captains, and the king's counselors being gathered together saw these men upon whose bodies the fire had no power, nor was an hair of their heads singed, neither were their coats changed, nor the smell of the fire had passed on them. No evidence that they had been cast in the furnace at all. That's how great the supernatural deliverance of these men by God was. Then Nebuchadnezzar spake and said, "Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who hath sent his angel and delivered his servants that trusted in him and have changed the king's word and have yielded their bodies that they might not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore I make a decree that every people, nation, and language which speak anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made a dunghill, because there is no other God that can deliver after this sort." Then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, he's wicked, but he's not a fool. He's seen how these men were supernaturally delivered by the Jehovah Elohim. He knew that this same God, the God that we serve today, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. There's not a different God in the Old Testament than there's God in the New Testament. Paul said, "I serve the gods of my forefathers," when he was before the Jewish people, and I believe that's Acts chapter 21, maybe 22. That Nebuchadnezzar saw these miracles, yet it didn't change his heart. Those wicked Jews in Jesus' time, their hearts weren't changed by the miracles that Jesus did. Their hearts weren't changed by the preaching of God incarnate, by God made flesh. Because the purpose of these miracles isn't to change the heart of these wicked men. It's to give testimony that God is all-powerful, all-wise, everywhere absent, nowhere present. Got that backward. Everywhere present, nowhere absent. And that he is sovereign. And that's the lesson God's going to teach Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4. Now, of course, leaving many good things out. But even after all these miracles and wondrous signs that Nebuchadnezzar has seen, he's still a wicked man. His heart hasn't been changed. Matter of fact, he continues to worship his false gods. He really continues to worship himself. In Daniel chapter 4, verse 30, it says, "The king spake and said, Is not this great Babylon that I have built for the house of the kingdom by the might of my power and for the honor of my majesty?" Now that sounds like to me like that self-justifying Pharisee that we read about in the New Testament, who stood up before men and said, "I thank thee, God, that I'm not like this publican, I'm not like other men." He was saying a prayer to himself. Nebuchadnezzar was saying a prayer to himself. But God is about to teach Nebuchadnezzar a lesson. "While the word was in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven saying, O King Nebuchadnezzar, to thee it is spoken, the kingdom is departed from thee. And they shall drive thee from men, and thy dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. They shall make thee to eat grass as oxen, and seven times shall pass over thee until thou know that the Most High ruleth in the kingdom of men, and give it to whomsoever he will." Now, this verse is quoted three times in the chapter, demonstrating what the sovereignty of God is. And before that, Nebuchadnezzar had already been warned. God had told him that the Most High ruleth in the kingdoms of men, and give it to whomsoever he will, and set up over it the basis of men. Not that God could rule, not that God might rule, not that God might choose to rule one day, not the next. No, he is reigning and ruling right now, the same as he was in the time of King Nebuchadnezzar. So, in Daniel chapter 4, we have some of those spectacular verses about the sovereignty of God in the entire Bible. Now, skip down to verse 34. "And at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted up mine eyes into heaven, and mine understanding returned unto me. And I blessed the Most High, and I praised and honored him that liveth forever and ever, whose dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom is from generation to generation." My, what a change.
That's true.
Do you think Nebuchadnezzar had the Bible preached to him, had the law preached to him when he was a beast, eating grass and being wetted by the dew of heaven? Did he receive a Bible tract? Did he have grandma taking him to church every day and change his heart? No, my friends, his heart was changed just the same way that our hearts were changed in regeneration by the sovereign act of the Holy Spirit. "And all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? What stronger verses of sovereignty is there than that in the Bible? That is the God we serve. That is the God that Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, and Daniel served. And that is the God that is revealed to us in the Bible by his word. So no matter what trials we have in our life, no matter the temptations that might befall us, because we're all going to have persecutions in this world. Just because we're all Baptists, just because we have the truth and know the truth, doesn't mean we're not going to suffer. Doesn't mean we're going to face persecutions. But we can rest in the fact that God can deliver his people in this life, and he will ultimately deliver his people in the end, no matter what will afflict us in this life. And that's a comforting fact.
It is.
I thank you for your kind attention.
Brother Morgan has given us some good comments on Daniel 2 and Daniel 3, and also into Daniel chapter 4. You know that back in chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream that scared him to death. And it's understandable why this dream was so overpowering to him. God presented him a picture of the history of the entire world. Showed him an image. And make no mistake, this image is not merely a picture of some old kingdoms that existed in the past, as some commentaries will say. This image is a picture of the entire history of the world. And it's an image of a human body. And you may ask, well, why would God, or why would the history of the world be portrayed as a human body? Well, God's purpose is compared to a human body, right?
That's true.
The body is his church.
Right.
The head is Christ. So now what Nebuchadnezzar is saying is the purpose of Satan and wicked man for the world. It's portrayed as a body because the devil is an imitator, as I've been trying to preach here since last night. Well, then Nebuchadnezzar sees this rock. It's not gold, it's not silver, it's not a polished stone. It's just a rock. And this rock smites that image in the feet and just annihilates it. All right, now, in the next chapter, Nebuchadnezzar, being inspired by what he saw in his dream, sets up an image and commands all the world to worship it. And I'm going to have to agree with Brother Morgan. He may have been born again at a later point in his life, but he sure doesn't seem to be born again here because he didn't get the point. He has built an image in replication of what he saw get destroyed. You saw it was destroyed. You know, what he could have done that would have been a lot better is build a great big marble base, wide and high, and then at the top put a little rock. If he'd have gotten the point, that's what he would have done.
That's true.
And think about what wonderful things might have happened if he had done that. People down in Africa, people over in China, maybe people over in Germany and Britain, they would have been saying, you know, in Babylon there is this crazy monument, great big marble base, and up on the top is just a rock. Well, wonder what that rock is about. And that could have spawned a lot of good conversation.
That's true.
I sure hope I'm not wasting opportunities the way Nebuchadnezzar did, you see. But instead he builds a replication of the image, commands the whole world worship it at the sound of music. And it looks like everybody's going to, because Nebuchadnezzar's got control of the government. They got control of the school system, and they're brainwashing all of the kids, and they've done torn down the temple. And so what's to stop them? Well, there's an almighty God in heaven.
Amen.
Three boys get raised up, and they just cannot get communism and socialism and wokeism to stick in their heads. No, because God has raised them up, and they will not worship Nebuchadnezzar's image, and they are rescued by the personal appearance of Jesus Christ.
That's right.
So that's an interesting story, because that may be our story. I'll just take a few more minutes this morning. I guess I better quit, because I think it's morning. Obviously lost. There have been several times that I've been asked to interrogate candidates for the ministry in ordinations. And I never have felt like it was adequate just to ask him, do you believe this? Do you believe that? We're ordaining a preacher. He's supposed to be able to explain why he believes it, defend why he believes it. So whenever I've questioned them, what I've done is present them with a sequence of scriptures. Tell me what that scripture means. Tell me what doctrines are in that scripture. And maybe I'd have a list of 10 scriptures, maybe 12. Well, for one preacher, it may be this list. For another preacher, it may be that list. But one scripture I've always had in every list is John 6:37. And so I'm going to talk for just a few minutes about John 6:37, or I'll talk for a few minutes unless you go to sleep. And then I'm going to stay up here all afternoon. John 6:37 is, and by 6:37, I mean what starts at 6:37 is a powerful text, because just nearly all the articles of faith are right here. I didn't say all of them, but I would say most of them are right here expressed in this little scripture. He said, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." So, I heard the doctrine of the resurrection taught in that. I heard irresistible grace taught in that. I heard preservation of the saints taught in that. I heard election taught in that. Well, he just about wiped out the whole articles of faith with that statement right there. And so I want to go through that again and talk about the specifics of what he said. All that the Father giveth me. That means God gave a people to his son.
Amen.
Now, if someone will say, "Oh, I know, God foresaw the ones that would come to the son and believe, etc., and then he gave them to the son." Well, you didn't read the text, did you? The text says they come to the son on account of their being given to him. You see? God gave a people to his son. And now we'll get a little technical, so you may have to wake up. Is that election? And I'm going to tell you, almost. It's close enough, I'm not going to gripe at you. But it's not exactly election. All right, now I want you to think about this explanation that's commonly offered for election. It's almost right. That before the foundation of the world, God purposed to create the human race. He purposed to leave them liable to or vulnerable to fall. He foresaw that they would fall. But he saw a people that he loved, and he chose them for salvation, leaving the others in their sins. All right, now that's almost right. And by the way, that's called the infralapsarian view of election. Make sure you don't forget that. Your friends will be so impressed when you tell them that you believe in the infralapsarian view of election. All right, it's almost right. But there's a few problems with it. Is the love of God for his people an afterthought? Did God have to see them fallen in sin to make up his mind that he loved them? What about before he saw them in sin? Did he love them then? Well, I think if all of us say, of course he did. And also, we don't think that election is just the result of dice throwing, things like that. We may not completely understand it, but we're not going to say God was arbitrary, capricious. So let's try this out. See if this fits a little better. That in God's purpose to create, he also purposed to give a people to his son. They were a gift to Jesus Christ. They would have been his people with sin. They would have been his people without sin. Then God created the entire human race in innocence, without sin. He created the whole race in innocence. But the whole race fell in Adam. You see, which the Bible teaches. Now, because a certain of this race belonged to Jesus Christ, Jesus was ready to come for their rescue, to redeem what was his, and they therefore were chosen or elected for salvation, you see. Now that, to me, fits better. And that tells me that there never really was a time that you were outside of Jesus Christ. When you were conceived in the mind of God, you were conceived as a gift to Jesus Christ. And it will explain a verse like this. Let's go over to Ephesians chapter 1. You all should know it. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as he hath chosen us in him. Not to be in him, but we were chosen because we were in him, not in a vital sense, but in a legal sense, we were, from the very outset of God's plan, a gift to Jesus Christ. And if you don't like the idea of belonging to someone else, tell me, how's it going to be when you're down in the bottom of a grave? The only hope you're going to have then is that you belong to someone else, and they are not going to allow their property to be forever destroyed. So you better rejoice, and I better rejoice, that we belong to Jesus Christ. God gave a people to his son. Yeah. And he said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. And I've heard a lot of fussing about this amongst primitive Baptists over my life. Some will say that just means they're all going to be born again. That's all that means. And then there are others who will go to the other extreme. No, that means that all of them, and all of them have throughout the ages, been converted to the truth, have been brought to a belief, a profession, and things like this. And so you may ask, well, which is right? Is it just saying they'll all be born again? Or is it saying they'll all be converted and brought to the truth of the gospel? And I'm going to tell you, neither one is right to me. What the text is saying to me is that a day is coming, because providence is bringing it on, wherein the entire elect family of God, whether in heaven or on earth, will be brought to the acknowledgement of Jesus Christ and will be singing praise to Him. So, I'm telling you, that's never happened before. It's not true now. But one of these days, God is bringing it to pass. That's the point where we're headed. You see? Now look at what Ephesians 1 says. This would be about Ephesians 1:9. Having made known unto us the mystery of His will. Here's what God wants. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, He might gather together in one all things in Christ, which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in Him. You see? We're all going to be gathered together in Christ. People in heaven that have passed on, they'll be praising and acknowledging Jesus Christ. The few who are left down here on earth, they'll be praising and acknowledging Jesus Christ. When does this happen? He didn't say it happens in the dispensation of the beginning of time or in the dispensation of the middle of time, but at the end of time, at the dispensation of the fullness of time, all will be brought into the praise of Jesus Christ. And you remember Peter said the same thing. God is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, that is the promise of His return. So you're anxious. You're running out of patience. When's Jesus going to come back? Maybe He never is. Peter said, no, He's coming. Then he explains why He hadn't come yet. For God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And by any there, he means any of His elect. That all of them are going to be brought to a profession of Jesus Christ. Some of them will be in heaven doing it. A few of them be left on earth doing it. So I've never believed that all the elect in all ages past have received gospel conversion. I never have believed that. To me, that's a crazy position. That's not where we've been, but that is where we're headed. You see?
Yeah.
All right. So all of them will come to me. Now, we got one major denomination in Christianity. And I'll be nice and not call the name. They're mostly Arminian, but they have this one little doctrine where they step away from Arminianism, and it's called prevenient grace. That's an old word. You might call it prior grace or preceding grace. So here's what this doctrine says, that we want to hang on to our free will, salvation by human obedience doctrine, but we're tired of banging our head on all these scriptures about depravity. There are so many scriptures that say that fallen, unsaved man will not come to God. So what are we going to do to shut these hard shells up? And then they say, okay, here's what we'll do. Fallen man will not come to God. We're going to acknowledge that. But we're going to teach that God, for every man in his lifetime, will at some point open a window of opportunity, open a door. And then if the man will walk through the door, he can get saved. If he doesn't walk through the door, then he'll be damned. So now we're still going to leave it as the decision of the man, but we've got this little workaround to patch up the problem we have with depravity. Well, Jesus didn't say, all that the Father giveth me shall have a chance. He didn't say all of them will have a opportunity. He said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. God does more than open the door. God kicks the door down.
Amen.
Comes in and gets you.
That's right.
You see? And I really think that if people would get off of abstract theory and think about what happened to me personally, they would admit to that. They would admit to that. God subdued them, etc. Alright, now, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. And that's what some people call once saved, always saved. But I would say if not always saved, not saved at all. Right? No need to say once saved, always saved. That's crazy. And I'll tell you that if God could if the devil could trick Adam into death, he's not going to have any trouble with me and you. You know, Adam was a pure man, made in the image of God. So if the devil can trick him, you and I don't have a chance. So the only kind of salvation that could possibly work would be an eternal salvation. And besides, Jesus said that he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life.
Right.
Not 2 week life, not 1 year life. He has everlasting life within him even as of that point. Him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up at the last day. And you need to bear in mind that Jesus said there, if you would be lost, then he will have loss. If you would be lost, he's a loser. That I should lose nothing but raise it up at the last day. All right, now, just a few more verses. Down to verse 44. No man can come unto me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me. That's teaching that there is an internal teaching done by God that causes people to be drawn to Christ. They may respond to the outward teaching of the word as given by man, but the reason they're doing that is because they have an inward teaching that doesn't come from man. It comes from God, whereby they are drawn. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. Didn't say he will get it, but he's got it. That belief being the seal, the certificate, the guarantee, the assurance of the everlasting life that he's got. Aren't you happy that the Bible has got things this way, that there is something that you can look at and say, that means I'm saved.
Amen.
I've heard a lot of people say belief is an evidence of eternal life. I never have quite liked that. It's a little more than evidence.
Right.
It's confirmation.
Amen.
It's proof. And I want you to understand this about it. And I'm about to wrap up here too. He didn't say that the certainty of your eternal life is based on what you think about yourself. He said the certainty of your eternal life, that is the degree to which you may be assured of it, is based on what you think about Jesus Christ. You know, I used to hear a lot of Arminians tell people, if you're not sure that you are saved, that shows you aren't. And they heard that stuff, that nonsense. And then when we old Baptists would tell them, I hope I'm safe. Oh, they just pitch a fit. You hope. I don't hope. I know. Because they had been told, if you're not sure, then that means you ain't. You see. Now here's what's wrong with that. I don't care what you think about yourself. That's not the issue. There are going to be times in life you're going to think you as low as a snake's belly in a wagon's rut. You see? The question is, what do you think about Jesus? And I suspect there's been times in your experience where you doubted your own salvation because you saw how terrible you were, how many ways in which you fell short, and things like that. You were questioning yourself, but you had no questions. Even in the depths of your depression, you had no question about whether Jesus was the Son of God, Jesus was raised from the dead, things like that. So it's a good thing to feel good about ourselves. That's fine. I don't want to stay down in the wagon rut all the time. But you got to realize that's not the issue. The issue is, what do you think about Jesus Christ? And I've spent a lot of my life doubting myself, but not Jesus Christ. And I hope the same is with you. And I'll tell you this also about God's children. Where'd they get that belief? They got it from a change of heart that God brought about. They got a different nature. They got a different nature than other people. And I want to tell you that that nature is such that they want to believe even when they don't. You know, sometimes they get beat up by life and the devil works them over real good and discourages them, and they don't believe like they did. In fact, they may even try to be an unbeliever. You know, being a Christian is too hard. There are too many disappointments. So I'm just going to see if I can be an unbeliever. And then you find out you can't do it. There's people in the world that can do it, but you can't do it because there's something about you that makes you look to heaven. You see? Then there's other people in the world, they can do it. And in fact, they seem to prosper in it. They seem to flourish in it. You know, they'll go out and dig up some piece of evidence that they think disproves the Bible. Oh, look, we found Jesus' grave. Here's where he's buried. Put us on TV so we can tell the whole world that Jesus wasn't raised from the dead. You see, the thing that would destroy you and put you in the lowest valley your mind could conceive sets him up on high.
Yeah.
We're talking about two very different people. And what is it that makes this difference? It's where we are about belief. About belief. We want to believe even when we don't. He doesn't want to believe even when he does.
Yeah.
You know, the devil, he believes, but he doesn't want to believe. And so, I love it what Jesus said. And this is the will of him that sent me, that all that believe on the Son should not perish, but have everlasting life. All right, thank you very much. We'll look forward to seeing y'all in the morning.